Let's go to the Lord, and then we will open up his word. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to come together as a family of believers corporately and worship you, Lord. As Gabe was saying in Ephesians chapter 5, we're to come and sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to you, Lord. And we want to do that. We want to praise you because you're worthy to be praised. And now, Lord, as we open up your word, remind us and show us why you are so worthy to be praised. Not just in our singing here on Sunday morning, but to be praised with our lives, to offer our lives as a sacrifice to you, a living sacrifice. That's our spiritual act of worship, it says in Romans 12:1. So, Father, we want that to be true of our lives. And for that to be true, you're going to need to open up our minds and show us what the truth of your word is and how to apply it. We're dependent upon you. We're dependent upon your spirit. Help me to teach and to preach with your power. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series in the book of Romans. We are up to the 8th chapter here. And I want us to start by picking up where we left off last week. We left off in Romans chapter 8 in the 4th verse. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 so you kind of have some context of where we came through last week in case you weren't here. But in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." And we ended last week with this question: why did Christ set us free from sin and the authority of the law and death? What did he do that for? And the answer, Paul says, is so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. God saved you and me by grace through faith so that we would become holy, so that we would reflect the character and the majesty of Christ. That's the reason God saved us. Now, many people think, well, wait a minute, I'm confused. I thought that the reason that God saved me was so that I would not perish, and in fact, I would go to heaven. That's a result. The reason, from God's perspective, is so he would make you and I holy. So he would proclaim his own greatness by making us holy. And the question becomes, well, I'm so unholy, I'm so imperfect, I relate so well to what Paul is talking about in the 7th chapter of Romans when he describes himself trying to keep the law apart from the Spirit. How do I do that? If that's why he saved me, I'm an unholy mess. How in the world am I going to become conformed to the likeness and image of Christ? And Paul answers that very question in the 4th verse here. He says this. He says that the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. See, there's the key. There's the key right there in that text. The key to having the character and of Christ manifest in our own lives, the key to a walk that is bearing spiritual fruit, is that we are living not according to the flesh or the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, if you've been in Christian circles for any number of years or any length of time, you've heard that phrase. Oh, you just got to be filled with the Spirit. Oh, if you want to bear fruit, it's all the Spirit does it in you. You just got to walk in accordance with the Spirit. You got to live in accordance with the Spirit. And you hear that often, and that becomes the mantra. How do you bear fruit? Oh, you live according to the Spirit. Well, that's great if you know what living according to the Spirit is. But if you don't know what that is, that's a meaningless statement. There was a time many, many years ago, I was going into my sophomore year in high school. It was the summer between my freshman and sophomore year, and I went to the University of Dan Gable's intensive wrestling camp. That means that their goal was to teach you what the definition of hard work was. Intensive means that they were going to try to just grind you into the into the dirt and teach you what it was going to take to become a decent wrestler, and they did a good job of that. And I went to this camp, and I remember, and they paired you not by weight classes, but by years of experience. And I'd only wrestled 2 years. I started in eighth grade, and I'd wrestled ninth grade, so I was pretty green. I was one of the larger guys in the inexperienced group. And so we're in a technique session, and our technician was an All-American for the University of Iowa, Dave Fitzgerald. He's a 167-pounder, and he was showing technique. And because these were the inexperienced guys, most of them were little, and I was not. And so in order to do technique, he needed someone approximately his size. And so he says, you, come on up here. And so I'm standing there and not really knowing what to do, and I was just going to do what he told me to do. And he's showing counters to leg attacks. And for those of you that don't understand wrestling, a leg attack is when a wrestler shoots in on a single leg or a double leg. It's a way to take your opponent from his feet to the mat. And so he's showing how to counter that when someone attacks your legs. And so he says to me, he says, what's your name? I said, Brooks. He says, Brooks, okay, shoot ahead of the outside shot. It's kind of, you know, I'm kind of like looking at him like, I'm going to grab your leg and hope that this is ahead of the outside shot. So I grabbed his leg with both hands, and he says, no, put your head to the outside. And so I put my head all the way over to the other outside. He said, no, the other outside. And so then when I did that, I switched the grip of my hands, and he says, now put your inside arm on my outside leg. And so then I put the outside arm, and I grabbed over the other leg. He says, no, and he grabbed it, and he put it, here, and it was just this series of frustrating, trying to teach me to do something that he presumed that I knew and understood the language that he was using. And he finally ended with this, Simpson, you're dumber than a fence post. And it's true. Well, actually, it's not true. It's not true. I'm ignorant, or I was at that time, but I'm not stupid. There's a difference between ignorance and stupidity. Ignorance is just not knowing the truth about something and not understanding it. It doesn't mean that you don't have the capacity to understand it, but you just haven't learned it yet. And so we need to be very, very careful that as we look at this scripture, we don't presume that every single one of us knows what it means to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. That is a gross presumption to make in a church of this size. Oh, you want to bear fruit? Well, just live according to the Spirit. Great, now let's move on. And half of the people are like, is it my inside arm or my... I don't know what you're talking about. Living according to the Spirit? I'm confused. It's not that we're ignorant. It's just that we just are not familiar with Paul's terminology here. And it's absolutely crucial that we are all on the same page, that we understand what Paul is talking about, so that we can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, or rather the Spirit fulfill them through us. So this is going to be a two-part message. We're only going to cover part of this today. Today we're going to cover what Paul means by living according to the Spirit. So the goal this morning is to understand exactly what exactly is he talking about, what does he mean, so that we know what he's saying. And then next week we are going to look at and learn how to do it. Today, understand what in the world he's talking about, living according to the Spirit. Next week, how do you do it? How do you do it in the midst of all the difficulty and the temptations that we face? How do we do that? So let's take a look at verse 5 here. Verse 5. How do we do this? Paul says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Now, what Paul is going to do here is he's going to compare and contrast those who live according to the sinful nature with those who live according or in accordance to the Spirit. He's going to make sure that we understand what it looks like to live in accordance with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, and what it looks like to not walk in the Spirit. He's going to compare and contrast two types of people. He's going to compare and contrast the person who has the Holy Spirit living within them because they are in Christ, and he's going to compare and contrast that with a person who does not have the the Holy Spirit living within them because they are not in Christ. So he's going to be comparing and contrasting believers with unbelievers. And this is where he starts. In verse 5, he says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. These are people who are not in Christ. Go back to last week. There's no condemnation for whom? Whoever is in Christ. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. He's not describing those who are in Christ right now. He's describing those who are not in Christ. And they live according to the sinful nature. Let's break that sentence down. Live according to means to live under the authority of. It means that's the controlling influence in their life. That's what determines their thoughts, their actions, and their desires. They live according to the sinful nature. The phrase that's translated sinful nature is actually not two words in the Greek. It's one, and literally translated, it would be translated the flesh. According to, living according to just what the body desires. And not just bodily desires, but in other words, it's what these people live according to what they are in Adam. Not in Christ, but in Adam, as we all once were. Now, because they live according to, or they are under the rule and authority of the flesh or the sin nature, Paul says that they have their minds set on what that nature desires. They have their minds set upon exactly what that nature desires. Now, if you tell someone, you're having a conversation, and you say, I have my mind set on something, or I have my heart set on something, what do you mean? You mean that when you say, I have my heart or my mind set on this, that one thing that you are pursuing, or multiple things that you are pursuing, you believe that when you have that object, or whatever it is you have your heart and your mind set upon, then your life will be fulfilled. That's what Paul's talking about here. Those who are under the sin nature, those who are under the flesh, those who live according to that principle, they have their mind set on what that nature desires. They have their mind set on what that nature desires. Now, the question is, and this is very, very important, what does that nature desire? They have their mind set on that, so you need to understand, well, what does that nature desire? Now, obviously, that would include gross immorality. It would include sexual sin, sexual immorality. It would include drunkenness. It would include the lusts of the flesh, overeating, addictive behaviors. It would include murder and malice and bitterness and all of those things that we generally define as negative. And that's obvious. That's obvious. But it's much, much more than that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Romans, describes it this way. In answering the question, what are those things that the sinful nature desires? He says that they include every aspect of life without God, or everything in life from which God is excluded. Now, that, of course, includes all of the negative things we attribute to sinful acts, sinful thoughts, and sinful behaviors. But it also includes what are seemingly benign things. For example, is it a sin to pursue an education in college? Of course it isn't. That's morally neutral. Is it a sin to operate a small business? No, and those are silly questions. But when someone has their mind set on anything apart from or independent of God, that falls under the realm of the things of which the sinful nature desires. It's any desire that wants to be independent and separate from God. God comes along and says, Brooks, my number one desire is that you love me and that you worship me and that you live your life in accordance to my principles and that you adore me. And if I'm in the sinful nature, I say, no, thank you. I'm going to pursue this course. Now, that course does not necessarily mean gross sin and immorality. It could be a life of morality. It could be a life of religiosity. It could be a life of philanthropy. It could be a life of good deeds. It could be a life which is where a man or a woman is married to one spouse for the rest of their lives, and they're very, very good people, so to speak. But if it's independent of God, it is still according to the flesh. You tracking with me here? It just means to be completely independent of God. It's to hear from God, yes, I know what you want, but I don't want that. It isn't necessarily I want to just jump head first into sin and debauchery. It just simply means to desire a life which is completely independent of God. The second half of verse 5, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit. Same phrase, to live in accordance with, or to live under the rule, to live under the authority. Another translation where it says, who live in accordance, that's also translated to walk. It means to live your life in light of the fact that you are ruled by and governed by the principle or the Spirit. So the life matches what the belief is here. Those who live in accordance or walk by the Spirit, they have their mindset on what that Spirit desires. Same principle, just opposite in contrast. Under the flesh, under the Spirit. Living according to being under the flesh, living according to being under the Spirit. Having our mindset on what the sinful nature desires, having our mindset on what the Spirit desires. Do you see the contrast? How they're similar but different in terms of focus? That's what Paul is trying to teach us. He's trying to help us see, here's what it means to live according to the Spirit. When you are under the Spirit and not under the law and under the old sin nature, now that you are in Christ, you are governed by the Spirit, and your mind desires the things that the Spirit desires. Now, here's the $100,000 question. What does the Spirit desire? Now, here's what many people, if you were to throw that question out to them, would answer. Well, he desires that I go to church. He desires that I read the Bible. The Spirit would desire that that I share my faith. The Spirit would desire that I have a quiet time. The Spirit, yes, 1,000 times yes to all those and more, okay? So, yeah, that's part of it. But that is such a small segment. It's the exact opposite of what it means to have your mind set on the things of the flesh, which means to just have a lifestyle that's devoted to being independent of God. Contrast that with the things of the Spirit. What does the Spirit desire? That every fiber of our being would be submitted to His will. It means, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Period. Now that is an open-ended question with unbelievably huge ramifications. What does the Spirit desire? Jesus, when he taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, this is known as the Lord's Prayer, and many people recite it as a rote prayer, and that's fine, but that's not the purpose for which Jesus gave his disciples this prayer. You can pray this rote and verbatim if you like, and there is some benefit of that, but the point of Jesus giving his disciples this prayer is to teach them, this is how you pray. Your goal should be to seek the desires of your heavenly Father, which is, by the way, the exact same thing that the Spirit desires. So what does the Spirit desire? First of all, the Spirit desires above all else that the name of the Father be hallowed or be seen by the entire universe as ultimately and majestically holy. That's it. That is the very most important thing that the person who is in the Spirit is supposed to desire. That the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and His Father would be seen as holy by the world, by the universe. That you cannot get around that. You can't even continue to pray if that is not your desire. That's what the first thing the Spirit desires. And He keeps going. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does the Spirit desire? The Spirit desires that the kingdom of God spread throughout the world so that the world is redeemed. Creation is fallen. We'll get to that in the latter half of Romans chapter 8. And the creation groans and longs for the creation to be redeemed. That is a fact. And so we are to desire that very same thing, that God's kingdom would spread, that it would advance, that it would come in power, and that God's will would be done here on this place, in my life, in your home, in your workplace, in your school, in your community, just as it is in heaven. What is God's will in heaven? That His Son would reign supreme and receive all glory. What is His desire on earth? That His kingdom advance and that His Son would reign supreme and receive all glory. Is He having that in your life? Then you don't live according to the Spirit. You don't have your mind set on the things of the Spirit. Is that your desire? Then you have the Spirit, and that desire comes from the fact that the Spirit is within you. And He goes on and He prays, "Give us this day our daily bread." What is this? What is this about? In order to advance your kingdom, Lord, I need resources. Lord, you want me to proclaim the gospel. I need Bibles. Missionaries need finance. I need to have the courage. I need to have your power. I need so that I can fulfill what it is you desire me to do. So give me whatever it is I need to accomplish your will. And Lord, I'm a relational creature, and I'm still a fallen sinner, and I hurt people, so I need forgiveness, and I already have that in Christ, and I need the forgiveness of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I need that. So forgive me my sins. And Lord, help me to forgive other people because I'm so prone to hold on to my bitterness when people wrong me. And I know that's wrong because you've forgiven me freely, so I'm supposed to forgive others freely. And if the kingdom's going to advance, and if your will's going to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and if your name is going to be exalted and seen as holy in this world, then I've got to reflect your image, and that means to be a forgiven person and a forgiving person. Lord, I've got to have that. I desire that above all else. And God, the devil is out there, and I am tempted, and I am pulled 1,000 different ways, and I am ambushed as I try to live according to your principle. So lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Do you kind of get a picture of what the Lord's Prayer is about here? What the Lord's Prayer is about is to have the mind set on the things of the Spirit. They are one and the same. Only not only to have the mind set on the things of the Spirit, but to pray to God in the power of the Spirit so that you would obtain those very things that you have your mind set upon. Does that make sense? That's what the Lord's Prayer is. It is not a rote, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Isn't that wonderful? What did I just say? Half the time people go through prayers not having any idea what they are saying. When you have the mind of the Spirit, you know exactly what you are saying because you desire the things that God desires and you're simply asking for them. That's what this is about. That's what it means to have your mind set on the things of the Spirit. Now let's contrast the results of having your mind set on the things of the Spirit because you are living in accordance with the Spirit, you're walking in the Spirit. Contrast that to having your mind set on the things of the flesh because you are living accordance to the sin nature or the flesh. What does that look like? Romans 8:6. First of all, the person who's not in Christ, this person does not have the Holy Spirit, this person has not trusted Christ as their Savior, the mind of the sinful man is death. Okay, we'll stop right there. The mind of the sinful man is death. It does not say in your Bibles or any other Bible that the mind of the sinful mind will lead to death. Now, is that true? Absolutely. Of course it's true. The mind set on the things of the flesh or the things of the sinful nature does lead to death. That's why Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. It's separation from God, and ultimately it will lead not only in physical death, but spiritual death in separation from God. But is that what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 8, verse 6? No, That is not at all what he's saying. He says that the mind of sinful man is death. It's a state. It's a current status. It's a current state. The mind of sinful man is death. It's what Paul means when he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "We were all dead in our transgressions and sins when we used to follow the ways of this world, when we used to be rebellious." We were all there at one time. We were all dead. Not we were all dying, but we were all dead. It means to be spiritually not alive. We were not alive to the things of the Spirit. We were not interested in the things of the Lord. We did not have our minds set on the things of the Spirit because we didn't give a rip. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. That's what Paul is saying. The mind of sinful man is death. Now here's a question. Ponder this question before we go on. Is the mindset a result or the cause of spiritual death? In other words, do we die spiritually because we have our mind set on what the sinful nature desires? Or do we have our mind set on what the sin nature desires because we're spiritually dead? Which is it? If you've been following along in Romans from the get-go, especially the fifth chapter and the sixth chapter, you understand that the reason that we have our mind set on the things of the flesh is because we are spiritually dead. It does not lead to spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead, period, before Christ. And you say, well, that's a catch-22. How can you not have your mind set on the things of the Spirit if you're already spiritually dead? Good question. Good question. Paul will address that in the end of chapter 8. Also chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. He's going to talk about that very, very thing. How does someone who is spiritually dead become spiritually alive when all they can ever think about is spiritual death? Doesn't seem like there's any hope. Oh no, there's hope, and it comes by grace. It comes by faith, and it's received through the gospel and believing upon the gospel. More on that in the future. But the mind set on the sinful nature is death. But, back up, but the second part of that, the mind controlled by the Spirit of Christ, of Spirit of God, those are synonyms of the same thing, living within us, that life is life and peace. The mind of someone who lives in accordance or walks in accordance with the Spirit is life and peace. That's why in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." Eternal life begins not when you die and when you go to heaven, but eternal life begins the moment that you believe, receive the Spirit, and are saved. That's when eternal life begins. Now, the person who has the Spirit, that life has begun once they have been believed and once they have been justified. That is, declared righteous, declared not guilty because they have trusted Christ. That begins the moment they believe. That's why Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." And by peace, if you go back to Romans chapter 5, that's one of the first benefits Paul talks about of being justified. In verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is one of the first benefits, that because we're justified, because we're in Christ, because we are now spiritually alive, because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, we have life and we have peace. There's no more animosity between you and God. There's peace. You are His adopted child. That's why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God is not going to condemn you any more than you are going to condemn your own children to execution and punishment. You might discipline them, but that's not condemnation. It's not condemnation. So those who are in Christ have their mind set on the things of the Spirit, and they have life and peace. Now we're going to summarize. Paul's going to summarize. He goes back and forth. He keeps jumping here. He jumps there. So he jumps to the person in the spirit, the person not in the spirit. Back to the person in the spirit. Back to the person who's not in the spirit. Now he's going to go right back to and summarize the existence, the sum total existence of all those people who are not in Christ. So in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature, they cannot please God. Now this goes back to the original question. In verse 4, Paul says that he condemned sin in sinful man so that we might live in accordance with the Spirit and fill the righteous requirements of the law. Now he is going to show you why it is utterly impossible for anyone who does not have the Spirit, who is not in Christ, to be righteous and to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. It's just an utter impossibility. Why is it impossible? Why can't people who don't have Christ please God? Why can't they fulfill the requirements of the law? First of all, Paul says, because they're hostile to God. The sinful mind, that is the mind, and in a literal translation would be the sinful mind or the mindset on the things of the flesh. The mindset which is concerned primarily about what the flesh desires, a life independent of God, it's hostile to God. Now, many people at this point would object. You say, that's not true, Brooks. That's not true at all. I'm married to someone who is not a believer, and they're okay with me going to church. They don't seethe with anger when speaking of God. Or you might know someone, or you yourself might say, you know, I'm cool with God. I don't have a problem with God. I'm not angry with God. I'm not seething with hostility. I'm not angry with God. It's not my thing. It's not my thing. He's a great benevolent being. I have no problem with God. And as a collective whole, it is true, no one is hostile to a God of their own mental construct. Let me describe what I mean. Depends what you mean by God. When someone says, I'm not hostile towards God, I'm just not into God, you say, well, which God are you referring to? Describe what you think of as God. Most people will describe, when you ask them that question, basically a cosmic Santa Claus, minus the red suit and the fat. He's omniscient. He knows everything, whether you're naughty or nice. Okay, he knows those things. He's omnipresent, just like Santa is on Christmas Eve. He can be everywhere at all time and get the trees under the presents on every home in the entire world. He can do that. Why? Because he's omnipresent. So it's kind of like that, only his chief desire, the reason Santa exists is to make you happy, is to give you toys. That's why he exists. And that's most people's construct, mental construct of God. When do they go to God? When they have a need. When their car breaks down. When they're sick. But there's no thought of God apart from, I need, I need, I need, give me, give me, give me. And other than when I need, I don't really want him to be around. Just like Santa's not around except right after Thanksgiving, and then you see him in the malls. That's the way God is for many people. He shows up whenever there is an all-encompassing need. That's the way most people view God. Now, why would you be hostile to a God who doesn't demand anything of you? He simply exists to meet your needs whenever you need him, and whenever you don't need him, he will fade up to the North Pole or wherever it is he lives. Why would anyone be hostile towards that God? And the answer is, they're not, any more than people are hostile and vehemently angry at Santa Claus. How could you be angry with Santa? Newsflash. God is not Santa. The God of the Bible ticks people off. Why? Let's just start with this. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. Let's personify that. God comes to the individual, whether it doesn't matter what ethnicity they are, what religion they are, it does not matter. And he says, I want your undivided loyalty and love. I want you to love me so much that all other loves in comparison would be as hate. That's what I want. I want your love. I want your life. I want every aspect about who you are to reflect and focus on me 100% of the time, all the time, for all time. Oh, and by the way, You can't do that because you're a sinner and you're separated from me because of your sin nature. For you to do that, you are going to need to acknowledge your sin. You are going to need to see that I have provided for your sin through the sending of my Son, Jesus Christ, who took your sins to the cross. So if you are going to come to me, you must come through my Son, and he is the only way, and you must love him, and you must worship him, and you must receive him, and you must make much of him in your life. That is what I am asking. That ticks people off. Why? That's not Santa. That's 365 days a year, 12 months out of the year, 4 weeks out of the month, 7 days out of the week, and 24 hours in every day, 60 minutes in every hour, and 60 seconds in every minute. God demands your undivided worship and attention and love and adoration, and all other loves are to be as hate. And people say, that's a bunch of garbage. How dare you come in and tell me that I have to do this and not do this? I will come to you and worship you, but I will come in my own way, at my own time, at a time of my own choosing, and it may or may not be through Jesus, because I don't see myself as all fired bad as you say that I am. I could keep the Ten Commandments. You see where this is going? That kind of God and those kind of demands are not popular, and that just flat out agitates people. And by the way, if you think that when Paul is describing the sinful mind as hostile to God, and you got in mind all these prostitutes and these drug addicts, and they're just so mad at God, and these homosexuals and these people who do all these things you don't do, well, yeah, it includes them, but the most vehemently angry and hateful towards God are often the most moral people, not the most debauched. Who were the individuals that nailed Christ to the cross? The moral people. Because he came along and told them that he demanded their worship. He told them that they weren't good enough to have a relationship with God apart from coming to him and having their sins forgiven. They just didn't see themselves as sinners. It's ironic that those who did not see themselves as sinners committed the most heinous, sinful act in the history of mankind. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Why not? It can't submit to God's law. What is God's chief overarching law that sums up all the other laws? Love me with all of your heart, soul, and strength. You can't love a being you are ultimately hostile towards. You can't. If there is hostility towards God, you cannot love God. Therefore, you can't submit to the lawgiver of whom you hate and you loathe. See, Brooks, those are strong words. Luther referred to himself as a monk who absolutely hated God as he tried to fulfill the commandments of God. This was while he was still dead in his transgressions and sins. So you can be a preacher, a pastor, or a monk and still be hostile towards God. Doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those not in Christ can't submit because they lack desire. They don't want to. You can't submit to something you don't want to submit to. And you only submit to that which you love. And if you don't love God, you can't submit to his laws. And therefore, you can't fulfill his laws. And then verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature can't please God. That's a summary statement. This person can't please God because they're controlled by the sinful nature. Their mind is set on what that nature desires, and what that nature desires is contrary to what God desires. See, that's the bottom line. What that nature desires is contrary to what Christ desires. It does not mean that they cannot be moral. Don't think that I'm saying that, and that's not what Paul is saying either. He's not saying that if you're not a Christian, you can't love your kids, you wicked moms, you wicked dads. It's not at all what he's saying. If you're not a Christian, you can't be nice people. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying that your niceness doesn't please God because your niceness, by definition, is defined as niceness apart from needing him. Because you don't love him and you don't desire him. So therefore, you can't please him. And I kid you not, I have had conversations with people who do not understand why God has a problem with that. They say, I don't necessarily believe in God. And I don't understand why I have to believe in him to please him. Why can't I just be moral? That really betrays a lack of understanding and about relationships. For those of you that are married, I just want you to imagine, just for a moment, ladies, imagine your husband comes home and you desire that your husband show some affection to you, just to acknowledge your existence and give you a kiss and say, you know what, I appreciate you and I love you. And he comes home and he provides well for your family, but he ignores you all the time. He just turns on the TV. But you know what? He doesn't leave his underwear on the floor, so at least he's got that going for him. He picks up after himself. He doesn't beat you or the kids, so everything that he does is morally, I suppose, good. He's a good man. He mows the yard. It's well manicured. He's nice to people. He invites people over. He just won't acknowledge you. He won't even acknowledge you, the spouse whom he is betrothed to. He doesn't care. And then he says to you, I am a good husband. Look at all the things that I do for you. I just don't love you. That's ridiculous. Is there any spouse, any wife who would say, oh, that just, my heart, it just flutters when I hear my husband tell me how much he does for me but doesn't love me. God's heart is not fluttery towards people who don't love him but who are hostile towards him and yet demand that what they do please him even though they don't love him. You see that logic? That's all Paul's saying. They can't please God. They don't desire to please God. They don't have it in them because they want to live their lives independent of God. But that's not where it ends. It's not the end of the chapter. You, however, are not them. That's the whole point. This is absolutely crucial. Paul says, I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about you, and you're not them. You, however, you're controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God. That is, if the Spirit of God lives within you. If anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Here's the point. The person that's controlled by the sinful nature, the person who's controlled by the flesh, the person who desires to live a life independent of God, the person who's hostile towards God, the person who cannot please God, it's not you. It's not you. We're talking about somebody else. Or, rather, more accurately, we're talking about how we used to be before we were found to be in Christ by grace through faith. Paul's not talking about us. You are not controlled by the sinful nature, but rather you are controlled by the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be controlled by something? It means that dominantly, predominantly, your life is directed not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Now, we're going to get to periods of stupidity and fleshliness next week, because that's the question everybody's thinking. I don't feel controlled most of the time, maybe part of the time. So is this me? Paul answers that by simply saying this. If the Spirit of God lives within you. If the Spirit of God. Not all are in Christ. Paul is totally up front of that, with that. It is totally wrong for me as a preacher to tell you that none of you will be condemned because you are all in Christ. I don't know that. I have no idea the condition of your heart spiritually. I don't. I can observe your life. I can maybe see fruit or the lack of fruit, and I can maybe have a best guess in where you are at spiritually, but I don't know that. But Paul says, listen, you're not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, provided that the Spirit actually lives in you. That is, if, it's conditional. If the Spirit's in you, then you are not controlled by the sinful nature. Doesn't mean that you can't sin. Doesn't mean that you can't be stupid. It doesn't mean that you can't set your mind on things which are contrary to what your nature dictates. You can live. It's just like a husband or an adult When somebody says, would you stop being a baby? What do they mean by that? Stop acting the age which you are not. In other words, act your age. Act according to what you actually are. And we'll talk about that in great detail next week. If the Spirit of God lives within you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. So the question is this. It's important that we answer this. Turn in your Bibles. It won't be on the screen, so turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It's not fair to leave everyone with the question, do I have the Spirit? Do I have the Spirit? I don't know. I want to live according to the Spirit. And Paul says, if you have the Spirit, and if you don't have the Spirit, do I? How do you know if you have the Spirit or not? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, you also were included in Christ. You were included in Christ. When? When were you included in Christ? Paul answers that when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The moment you heard that word of truth, which is the gospel, the good news about the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins, he was crucified, and he was buried on the third day, he rose again, and that all who trust him and believe in him by faith will not perish but have everlasting life. The moment you heard that, Paul says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The word deposit means earnest money. Anyone who has bought a home or had to rent something very, very expensive, when you write out an earnest check or earnest money or a deposit and you give it to that person, what happens if you lose the object you just are renting? You lose your deposit. You don't get it back. That's what earnest money is. It's something that the person who gives it parts with forever. Now, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the moment that you believed, Paul says that you, the believer, were marked in him, that is, in Christ, with a seal. It marks you. It identifies you. It stamps you as belonging to Christ. And that seal is not just a seal or something that identifies you, but it also is a deposit which is placed in you, which guarantees your inheritance until the day of redemption. In other words, you can't lose it. What is it? The Spirit. It's in there. Because you are in Christ, he is in you. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Therefore, those who are controlled by that Spirit, which now indwells them, which will never leave them. And you say, Brooks, I have a question. What if I don't want the Spirit anymore? Okay, we'll get to that in the latter part of chapter 8. Okay, by the way, I'll just answer that question very briefly. 1 John, John says, those who have gone out from among us were never of us to begin with. What's he saying? Those who said, I don't want the Spirit anymore, I don't like Jesus, I liked him before, but poop on him now, I don't care for him. I don't like him or his laws. I'm going to live my life my way. In fact, I am God now, and I reject everything that I once believed. John is saying they didn't actually believe. You just had some goats that were living among the sheep. They looked like sheep. They smelled like sheep. They talked like sheep. But they are not sheep. They never were sheep. You don't lose the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul calls the Spirit a seal, a deposit, guaranteeing. What does guarantee mean? It means guarantee. That's what it means. The Greek means guarantee. Oddly enough, that's why they translate it guarantee. I'm adamant about this because it is absolutely crucial that you get this. That's why Paul starts the very first verse of the 8th chapter with, there's no condemnation. If you think for one moment that you can be condemned, even though you have Christ and the Spirit of Christ dwells within you, you will never, ever learn to walk in accordance with the Spirit because your mind will not be set on the things of the Spirit, because you will always be in turmoil, you will always be in doubt, and therefore, because you are in doubt, you can never love a God whom you think at a moment's whim will condemn you. And therefore, even though, contradictory, you belong to Christ, you don't fully love Christ. Do you see the logic there? I'm getting way ahead of myself in preaching next week's sermon. Just going to have to back it up here and just end with this. If you have believed in Christ, you are in Christ. Period. If you are in Christ, the Spirit is in you. Period. No exceptions. It's it. So, but I don't understand the theology. You don't have to understand the theology. You just have to believe the truth. And the truth, as Paul proclaims it, is that having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the day of redemption. God will live through you. Now, this is what we're going to cover next week, but I have to end with this. There's nothing that you or I, in Christ, in the Spirit, under the Spirit's leading, under the Spirit's control, having our minds set on the things of the Spirit, there is nothing that you cannot do that God has asked you to do. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There is no limitations placed upon us that we can't do when God asks us to do something. If the Spirit lives in you. You husbands are called to love your wives as Christ loved the church. You say, I don't really care for that woman. It's irrelevant because the Spirit of Christ lives within you and He will empower you to love her supernaturally. We are called to forgive those who sin against us. And you say, but they hurt me deeply. You don't understand. You just don't understand how badly they hurt me. It's irrelevant how badly they hurt you. Because you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you, you can forgive freely just as Christ has forgiven you. Paul says in the 11th verse of the 8th chapter, which we'll look at next week, that the very same Spirit, the very same power that raised Christ physically from the dead, that same power lives and indwells you. So you can love, you can forgive, you can serve, you can give everything that you have to the cause of Christ. You can go to the furthest ends of the earth if God should call you to go. You can send. You can do all of those verbs which are found in the New Testament because you now have the Spirit of Christ which lives within you. And because you have the Spirit of Christ which lives within you, because you have this very same Spirit who the power of whom Christ was risen from the dead, because you have all of that, you can do all things in Christ who strengthens you. All things. All things are what? All things. Everything. You say, but I can't. Strike that word from your vocabulary. You can do all things through Christ. Anything that the Spirit has His mind set upon and sets your mind upon, that is the thing that you can do. That is why Jesus told His disciples, you see that mountain? If that mountain hinders the progression of the kingdom of God and the advancement of the kingdom, then you can say to that mountain, get out of the way, and that mountain will hurl itself into the sea. We don't believe that as Westerners. But Christ said it. Why is He saying that? He says, listen, if you have the mind set on the things of the Spirit, and the Spirit has prompted in your heart that you are to love, that you are to give, that you are to forgive, that you are to go, that you are to send, that you are to do this, you are to do that. In other words, that you are to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, those righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in you, period. That's the mountain that only God can move, and His Spirit is a mountain mover. That is the very same Spirit that lives in you. That is the very same Spirit that lives in me. And it is crucial that we understand that. that's what Paul's describing when he says what it means to live in accordance with the Spirit. Let's go to the Lord and pray. And next week when we come back, we're going to address the very real and the very practical aspect of, yes, I have the Spirit, but my mind is so jumbled and confused. How do I write that as a believer who has the Spirit? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the absolute objective truth that those who are in Christ, the Spirit is in them. And Lord, whether we feel that or not at any given moment is not our concern. Our concern is what is true. And you tell us that having heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation, that the moment we believed, you gave us your Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Lord, I trust you. We trust you that Spirit is within us. And Lord, even though that Spirit is within us, there are times when we don't acknowledge that, we don't live accordingly. Lord, what we're asking right now is that you would show us how to live in accordance with that Spirit, how to walk in the power of the Spirit, how to have our minds set on the Spirit. Lord, because we want to be people that love intensely. We want to be people that forgive. We want to be people that serve. We want to be people that give. We want to be people that go to the ends of the earth and across the street. We want to be people that send. We want to be people that pray. We want to be people that have our minds set on the things of the Spirit, Lord. So we're asking you to do these things so that you would make much of Christ, so that your name would be hallowed to the very ends of the earth, that the whole world would see your name as what it is, holy. We can't do that and live that kind of life unless you empower us to do so by the indwelling of the Spirit. We're asking this so that you'd make much of yourself for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless, go in grace, and we'll see you next week.